Heavenly Father, it is by your mercy and your grace that we are here today, and that up to this point we have encountered you in song, in prayer, in the hearing of your word. Lord, we pray now as we enter into your word and we study your word, apply your word, that we would encounter you. We would encounter you in spirit and truth. That your Holy Spirit would teach us and transform us, so that when we leave this place today, we are walking closer to you. We are not just smarter in our minds, but able to apply that to our lives and be a brighter light for Christ. We pray this in all things in his name. 2 weeks ago, we began a series within a series on Jesus' Olive Discourse found in Matthew 24 and 25. However, if you've been here for the last two messages, you will know that we have yet to study Jesus' actual sermon, because we have spent the last 2 weeks, as we will today, in Daniel chapter 9. We are in Daniel chapter 9 because we are laying a foundation for our study of Jesus' prophecy regarding the end of the age. And if you don't remember why, let me remind you that we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, these words of Jesus. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In the midst of Jesus' sermon, he refers to the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Jesus calls for the words given by God to the angel Gabriel and spoken through his prophet Daniel to be studied so one would understand. The Greek word translated understand in Matthew 24 has the basic meaning of more than just a glance. Jesus used the present imperative, which is a command for the reader to keep pondering the prophecy, weighing it in one's mind, thinking deeply about it. Jesus is calling us to carefully think and reflect upon the prophecy in Daniel in order to grasp his meaning in the context of Matthew. That is what we've attempted to do over the last 2 weeks. Today we're going to continue to seek to understand as we look at the events of Daniel's 70 weeks leading up to the abomination of desolation and beyond. And as we begin our study for today, please remember this quote from Paul Benware that I gave to you the first week. A person will never properly understand the New Testament scriptures if the Old Testament scriptures remain a mystery to him. So please join me in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And the first thing I want to do is do a quick review of where we've been already. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 begins in this way: 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. This tells us that this prophecy is solely for Daniel's people, the Jews, and their holy city, Jerusalem. The specific frame of time for the Jews has been decreed or cut out or cut away from by God, the times of the Gentiles, which were revealed to Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2. The 70 weeks decreed equals 490 years. Briefly, the word weeks is translated from the Hebrew word Shavuah. Shavuah means a group or unit of seven and can be applied to either days or years based on context. Here in the context of Daniel chapter 9, it points to a group of 7 years, or 70 groups of 7 years, which comes to 490 years. Back in our first message, we looked in great detail as to why this speaks to years rather than days. If you're not here for week one, or for that matter week two, you can listen to it online so that you can, according to Jesus' command, understand. Now, the 490 years were not without purpose. Last week we saw that God had detailed six objectives for this time. These six goals are all part of God's redemptive purpose for his chosen people. Generally speaking, the first three have to do with sin and its removal. In verse 24b, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. The second three have to do with righteousness in a kingdom, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Again, if you'd like to know the deeper meaning of all of that, go to our message from last week. Now, last week we concluded that none of these things have happened in regards to national Israel. Rebellion continues among the Jews as they remain a wandering people far from their Messiah. Sin still abounds. Atonement has been made but not received. Righteousness is definitely not prevailing. There are plenty of prophecies yet to be fulfilled, and there hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for 2,000 years. Again, Messiah Jesus' sacrifice made all of these six of God's objectives possible, but the ultimate completion of God's goal, the complete fulfillment of each one individually in regards to his chosen people, will not and cannot be completed till Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives and Israel sees her Messiah and repents. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 14. So now let's get started on the rest of Daniel chapter 9. So please join me in verse 25. I'm going to read the next few verses, and then we're going to look at this morning, and then we're going to finish it up next week. And what we're going to look at this morning is nothing short of amazing, and so I don't want you to miss it. All right, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for a half of the week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate till the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Daniel was commanded by Gabriel and through Daniel the Jews, as well as us Gentiles, to know therefore and understand what follows. This builds upon Gabriel's earlier exhortation at the end of verse 23, therefore consider the word and understand the vision. In verse 25, know comes from the Hebrew word yada, and it means to reflect upon something, going beyond just the accumulation of facts, becoming intimately acquainted with it. Here, with the truth and the timing of the events about to be revealed. Understand in verse 25 comes from a different Hebrew word than in verse 23. The Hebrew word in verse 23 is sakal, and it means to be prudent, to act wisely. The NASB translates it discern, which takes the intimately acquainted facts presented here and assembles them into an organized whole. And when we think of this whole, it's chronologically speaking Daniel's 70 weeks. There are three pieces of this puzzle that God has given Daniel. A period of 7 weeks, a period of 62 weeks, and then 1 week. And as we look at these, remember that these 70 weeks, these 490 years, when given to Daniel, were all yet in the future. Verse 25b. From the going out of the word, which is a command, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So the countdown of the 70 weeks, the 490 years for Daniel's people, the Jews, and for Jerusalem, would begin with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, during this time period, there are four different commands which must be considered as the word or the command which began the countdown. And the key in finding the correct one is not the rebuilding of the temple, but the rebuilding of the city itself, the restoration and the building up of Jerusalem. So let's take a look at these four commands and decide which one fits what we're looking at here. So I want you to turn back to the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra chapter 1. Book of Ezra, chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at verses 2 through 4. This command number 1 was given around 538 BC. It says this: Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the one who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All right, turn with me over to Ezra chapter 6. Ezra chapter 6 is the second command in this time period, and it came from Darius the First around 520 BC. And he is simply confirming the decree that Cyrus put out that we just read. Ezra chapter 6, verse 7. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders and of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Now take a look at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 11. This command number 3 was given around 457 BC. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Then what follows is Artaxerxes' instructions, and they're all focused on the temple and its ministry. Verse 18. Go down to verse 18. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given to you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. Whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurer in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Now lastly, I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, the next book over, and turn over to Nehemiah chapter 2. This is the fourth command given in this time period. It's given around 444 BC. Verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. So stop there. Notice the emphasis made on the city of Jerusalem, as Nehemiah was then going to be authorized to rebuild the walls and restore the gates. Verse 5, "And I said to the king," he prayed to the God of heaven, "and he said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, How long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple. Again, not the temple itself. For the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, knowing that there were no other commands given during this period pertaining to the rebuilding of the temple or Jerusalem, we are left with these four, and we have examined them. And when we put them all side by side, the primary focus of the first three is the temple. The fourth one that's in Nehemiah is on the Jews' holy city, Jerusalem. Verse 25 again, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word from Artaxerxes in 444 BC to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Now the first 7 weeks or the 49 years saw the difficult task of rebuilding Jerusalem. With this in mind, from the time of Artaxerxes' command, even though the wall construction had been miraculously finished after only 52 days, and we read that in Nehemiah 6:15, many additional years were needed to remove the city's debris and overgrowth and to rebuild the city's structures, including its public squares where people met and civic activity and commerce occurred. It is important to note, especially as we have stressed the intricate details of this entire prophecy, Gabriel said that the city would be rebuilt in a troubled time. It was a troubled time, considering the city had laid desolate for 7 decades. And according to Nehemiah 2:17, the city was in ruins. But even more troubling, as Nehemiah writes, was the enemy's hatred for the Jews, seen early on in the mocking and ridiculing, and then as the wall progressed through threats and planned violence. In Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, half my servants worked on construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and a coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah. Also, during those 49 years, they were used to further protect the city as a moat or a trench was built. The Hebrew word for moat is used only here in all of the Old Testament. It comes from a Hebrew word which means to cut or sharpen. Here in Daniel, it probably points to the defensive trench or ditch. Part of Jerusalem's natural defenses consisted of great rock that were all over the place, especially around that northern wall, and they would cut out areas of it to help in the defense of the city. The mention of squares and a moat give the sense of complete restoration, a rebuilt city, a functional city, one that is protected from our enemies and carrying out the daily business of the day. So those first 49 years refer to a time when they would rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It was permitted by Artaxerxes' command, and it was completed. Interestingly, most scholars agree that the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written around 450 to 430 BC. So within those first 49 years, we also have the completion of the Old Testament. Those first 7 weeks, the first 49 years then were very important in God's plan for his people and for their holy city, for the laying out of not just the physical rebuilding of the city, but the spiritual foundation as well, as the Old Testament canon was completed. Verse 25 also informs us that the 49 years would immediately be followed by another 62 weeks or 434 years, which would culminate in a major event. That the 49 years and the 434 years follow consecutively is seen in that there is no indication within the text or historically speaking that would point to any gap of time between the two. major event at the end of the 483 years, the scriptures tell us, is the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Anointed one, it's translated from the Hebrew Mashiach, or Messiah. We know that that is none other than our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Calling him the anointed one or the Messiah makes sense. But what about the prince component? The Hebrew word used here is nagid, and it is used in the Old Testament as a synonym for one who is a ruler or a king. The first use of this Hebrew word in the Old Testament is in reference to Saul. In 1 Samuel 9:16, Samuel was to anoint Saul to be prince over Israel. We know that Saul was the first king over Israel. Similarly, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, it is used of David. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him, David, to be prince over his people. Now, you might be wondering, why would I go to the extreme details over this one word? Well, although the word for king in Hebrew is malech, and it's not used here in this prophecy, the word nagid conveys the same idea as a king. So we can interpret verse 25 to be a reference to Messiah as the king over Israel. So, when did Messiah come and present himself as king to the nation of Israel? Some claim that the 69 sevens, the 483 years, culminate with the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it tells us, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" I do not believe that this is what Daniel was pointing to. You see, at Jesus' baptism, he was presented not to his people. He came and was coming alongside and being identified with his people. But more importantly, at this point, he was being presented to his Father for approval as his public ministry was about to begin. Remember the Father's words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." There is nowhere in Scripture that indicates that the people observed, let alone understood, what was going on at Jesus' baptism. On the other hand, I would propose to you that Jesus presented himself as Messiah King to his people on Palm Sunday. Let's look at this event, and then I'll show you one other concrete reason why I believe this prophecy was pointing to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied this of this very day, Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew states, after Jesus gave instructions to his disciples to procure a donkey, in chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" In Matthew 21:9, it tells us that the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna," which means "save, we pray. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Earlier, Frank read from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26a, which were part of that. Psalm 118 was recited constantly that week leading up to Passover. And in Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26a, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I want you to keep your finger in Daniel and turn over to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. If you have a little heading in your Bible, it might say, "Jesus weeps over Jerusalem." It is on this very day of his entry into the city. Look at verse 41 and 42. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." I don't know if you've noticed, but I did not refer to this day as Jesus' triumphal entry. Why? I ask the question, what kind of triumphal entry is this? Jesus came to the city and saw the city, and it says he wept over Jerusalem. And what do these words spoken in anguish mean? Would that you, even you, had known this day. It is because that day, that very specific day, was the day that was decreed by God for his people. It was on that day that it was the culmination of the 483 years. And Jesus goes on to predict the destruction of the city on that day. Look at verses 43 and 44. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you." Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Did not know the time of your visitation. The Jews prided themselves on being students of Scripture, especially the leaders. Remember, Jesus had said to them, "You search the Scriptures and think in them to find eternal life, but you don't seem to understand that they testify about me," John 5:39. And because of that, they missed the time of their visitation. They missed the time of Messiah's first coming as told to Daniel by the angel Gabriel some 500 plus years before it ever happened. Here's another reason I believe that God had in mind Palm Sunday for the culmination of those first 483 years for his people Israel. Isaiah tells us that God knows the end from the beginning. We know that God's timing is perfect right down to the hour and the day. You see, it was on this specific day that Jesus presented himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah prince or their king. The people shouted out to the king. Prior to this day, he had refused any attempt to make him king, for he constantly said his time had not yet come. Shortly after his entry into Jerusalem, in John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus acknowledged, "The hour has come. The hour has come." And Daniel's prophecy, when followed closely, leads up to that very hour. You might say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, let's find out, and please know that I'm going to be concise, although we can spend hours on this subject alone. There have been two important books published on the subject. First one was written in 1894. It's called The Coming Prince, authored by Sir Robert Anderson. The second book is The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, authored by Dr. Harold Honer in 1978. Both men meticulously did the math, and on the basis of their intricate calculations were able to show that Daniel's words had been fulfilled with great accuracy. Anderson concluded that the 69th year ended on the exact day Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. Dr. Honer came to the same conclusion, although with a one-year difference because of the calculation as to when Artaxerxes ascended his throne. For Dr. Honer, the starting point of the 70 years of Daniel would have begun on Nisan 1, March 5th, 444 B.C., followed by 69 weeks of a 360-day biblical year, or 173,880 days, which would conclude on Nisan 10, March 30th, AD 33, the date of Jesus' the Messiah's entry into Jerusalem, just as Gabriel, God's spokesman, had predicted. Now, as we move on, I know that finding exact dates in biblical history, or ancient history for that matter, can be extremely difficult. However, because of the detailed study done by these two men who basically came to the same conclusion, we are able to see the remarkable fulfillment of prophecy, not only from the scriptures that we've already read, but from what these men did mathematically. And a Gentile king gave a command 483 years, and to that day, Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, the Prince, the King, to Israel. Verse 26a says, "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing." So the first thing that you need to note there is the two words, "and after." Not in either the 69 weeks or in the final week, but after. So after what? Well, based on scripture, the 62 weeks, which had immediately followed the first 7 weeks for a total of 69 weeks or 483 years. Those 69 weeks began with the command of Artaxerxes and culminated with the coming of Messiah Prince Jesus. The angel Gabriel tells Daniel that two things are going to happen after the 62 weeks, but before the 70th week. The first is an anointed one shall be cut off. Now, we've already come to the conclusion the anointed one, the Messiah, is Jesus Christ. So this certainly refers to the death of Jesus on Calvary's cross. This too, like his entry into Jerusalem, was based on God's predetermined plan set in place before the foundation of the world. Peter proclaimed this in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So according to this prophecy, the Messiah would be living as the 69-week period concluded, and his life would end after the first 69 weeks. This prophecy does not state, even vaguely, or in the least bit allude to Messiah's crucifixion occurring during the 70th week. So Messiah was cut off after the 483 years, but not in the final week of years. What we see here is a beginning of a gap of time which separates the 483 years from the last seven. This gap was seen by Jesus when he prophesied earlier about establishing the church. He said, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell should not prevail against it," back in Matthew 16, 18. The establishment and the building of the church, or the church age, necessitated the setting aside of Israel for a season. Jesus spoke of the setting aside of a nation in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected," from Psalm 118, "has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." I'm going to address the whole gap thing in a moment. But in the text, the Hebrew word translated cut off is korath, and it means to eliminate, to cut off in death. Was used when executing the death penalty on a criminal, just the way Jesus had died. What does the phrase "shall have nothing" refer to? Well, we know that Jesus' death accomplished much. Through his atoning death, he paid for the sins of both Jew and Gentile. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus went to the cross for both Jew and Gentile. Jesus went to the cross and took our sins upon himself so that he who knew no sin became sin because he bore our sins. Because he lived the perfect life, he was able to be the perfect sacrifice. By bearing our sins, he paid the price for our sins. And as he breathed his last breath, he said, "It is finished. The price is paid. Our salvation is secured when we trust in him and him alone." As we said last week, the great exchange is there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. As Jesus took our sin, and when we come to him, he gives us his righteousness. And think about that. We give him every ugly last bit of sin that we have, and he gives us his perfect righteousness. And God sees us in Christ, and he sees us as righteous. one day, we will be positionally righteous and practically righteous when we stand in his presence and never have to worry about sin again. Now, although Jesus died the death of a criminal, he was declared by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. Jesus' resurrection validated all that Jesus said, all that he accomplished, especially on Calvary's cross. But again, remembering that this prophecy was for Daniel's people, the Jews, what did Jesus not receive? His messianic kingdom. He had been rejected by the Jews. As John states, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, John 1:11. Therefore, his kingdom could not be instituted at this time, and Jesus did not receive the royal glory as the king of David's throne in Jerusalem. Daniel's prophecy then anticipated Jesus' offering of himself to the nation as her Messiah, closing out the 483 years, the nation's rejection of Messiah and his crucifixion after the 483 years, but before the last seven. And we're going to stop here as far as the text is concerned. We're going to finish up our time in Daniel chapter 9 next week and then make our transition to Matthew. But for the rest of our time this morning, I would like to address what for some is an area of great controversy, an area which I believe when looked at in the overall view of Scripture isn't controversial at all. The debate centers on this. Does the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy follow consecutively on the heels of the 62 weeks as the 62 weeks followed the first 7 weeks? Or, put another way, do all 490 years run in uninterruptedly? Or is there a gap of time between the first 483 years and the last seven? Again, I'm going to be brief, but to the point. Those who claim that 490 years of Daniel's prophecy run consecutively with no gap argue that since there is no gap of time between the 7 and the 62, there's no justification in inserting a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. However, the text says after the 62 weeks, after being the key. This indicates that after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but nothing is said as to how long after, or how long after the final 7 years will begin. Another argument is that there is never any gaps in other time periods in the Bible. And their conclusion, and this makes perfect sense if there are no gaps in any time periods elsewhere in the Old Testament, why would there be an exception here in Daniel's prophecy? However, other gaps of time can be found elsewhere in the Old Testament. And first, let me give you an example or an illustration that'll give you some examples from the Scripture. It's not uncommon for us to speak in gaps. If you asked me to tell you the important places that I lived in my life, I might tell you that I was born in Cleveland and I grew up in Mayfield Heights and I went to school in Mentor and now I live in Chardon. Those are all true facts. But there's a whole lot more in between that I intentionally passed over just to get to the point. See, Gabriel was speaking to Daniel about Daniel's people, the Jews, and his focus, because he was God's messenger, was God's focus. He zeroed in on God's intentions for those 490 years for Israel and not what happens in those years separating the 69th and the 70th week. My first example of time gaps in the Bible is directly related to Daniel 9's prophecy, the reason he was praying in the first place, the exile of his people in Babylon. Remember that they were exiled for 70 years because they violated 70 sabbatical years, or every seventh year they were supposed to set it aside as a sabbatical year, and they violated those years, and those years would have covered 490 years. It took 490 years for them to break God's command. But it didn't happen consecutively, but it took over time, around 800 years that Israel had been in the land, for them to break God's covenant with them over those sabbatical years. Therefore, in that time, there was about 310 years of gaps within those 800. But God was only concerned about the 490. Now, as for prophecy, Isaiah 9:6 features a time gap. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This happened 2,000 years ago, but we're still waiting for the rest of the verse to be fulfilled. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 61. Look at one other prophecy. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, shows us a time gap in this very prophecy found in Isaiah. So turn with me over to Luke chapter 4. It'll be the last place that we turn to. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Did you notice that Jesus stopped in the middle of a verse without reading the next line in Isaiah 61:2 about the day of vengeance of our God? In verse 20b and 21, it says, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The implication is clear. Jesus was rightly claiming to be the Messiah who could bring in the kingdom of God which had been promised for so long, but his first coming was not a time for judgment. It was not the day of vengeance of our God. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. However, he is coming again, the next time not as Savior, but as Judge. So my brothers and sisters, I believe the Bible allows for gaps of time, and in many of the Bible's prophecies we see quite vividly this truth. This then at least permits a gap to come between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. We're going to look at that in greater detail next week. Because of Israel's failure to accept Jesus as their promised Messiah, God has postponed the final week of years at present for almost 2,000 years. And he will continue to do so until the times of the Gentiles is brought to a conclusion. And then the seven-year tribulation begins. When once again, God will deal with Daniel's people and their holy city, Jerusalem. Next week, we're going to look at the rest of this prophecy, and then we'll make a transition back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and Jesus' Olivet Discourse. So let's pray. Father, as I had mentioned the first message, a lot of details, a lot of facts, almost like we're in theology class or Bible class. Lord, these are truths from your word, and we are grateful for them. And Lord, we are grateful for the technology we have that these sermons can be recorded and we can go back and listen to them again and take our Bibles out and even look deeper in. And Lord, I pray if people are scratching their heads or wondering what has gone on in here today, that they will seek your word out. Perhaps they'll seek out the work of Anderson or Honer and see how mathematically Daniel's prophecy is exact. And Lord, we are looking forward to see how this 70-week period of Daniel ends, and then how we transition that into Jesus' Olivet Discourse. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that we have Old Testament and New Testament. We are thankful that as we study the old, we can understand the new in a deeper and greater way. We are thankful, looking back as we are New Testament believers, to be able to see Jesus throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled prophecy and all. And we are just grateful, Father, for the ability that we have to read your word and to be led by your Holy Spirit in these truths. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.